Well, good morning, everyone. Sounds like the mic is working, so that's always the first test. I'm really really glad to be here this morning. My name is James Christensen, and I help lead the prayer team. And normally, I'm just up here for announcements, but today I get the privilege of preaching, the privilege and really the great responsibility, and I'm really excited for it. So normally, for my day job, I teach chemistry at Bethel University. I love teaching there. There we go. We got a couple Bethel people out here today. And I love teaching chemistry, but it turns out, as you would expect, that preparing a sermon is a lot different than teaching a chemistry course. And one of the ways that I found this out, especially this time as I was preparing to preach this morning, was just how much preaching is really asking, God, what do you want said to your church? Holy Spirit, what do you want communicated to the people at Antioch? He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Whereas for a chemistry lecturer, it's he who wants an A, let him hear what I have to say to the class. So that's very, very different. And I have labored this morning to do that well. And so it has been my prayer and my effort over these last weeks that you would be able to see and hear what the Spirit says and that you'd care very little what I have to say, but very, very deeply about what the Spirit would say to us this morning. So as far as the passage goes, I selected something out of the last portion of Matthew chapter 9. So Matthew chapter 9, verses 35 through 38. And this is not continuing our Christmas series that we've been in thus far. It's also not jumping back into Acts. This is a standalone sermon today. And I want to take a little bit of time to introduce the context before we read it together as a group. So as far as the context goes, this is really a turning point in Jesus' ministry. It's really a hinge in the Gospel of Matthew. Because up to this point, Jesus has been working alone. He's been laboring by himself, and after this, when we go into chapter 10, it immediately switches tone, and Jesus is laboring with his disciples. The disciples are being sent out. Jesus isn't just a lone preacher. He now has other people with him proclaiming the gospel. So Matthew, up to this point, he's talked about how Jesus does a lot of preaching. That's in the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 5, 6, and 7. And then Matthew 8 and 9, they detail a whole lot of Jesus' miracles of healing and also the casting out of demons. And then we come to this little hinge region that we're talking about today. And then it launches into chapter 10 about equipping and sending out the 12 disciples to actually be doing ministry as well. So really what we're just going to look at today is how does Jesus kick off this entire process of disciples making disciples? You hear that phrase around here at Antioch, disciples making disciples that we're still a part of today. How does Jesus transition his ministry from working alone, and how does he then send out his disciples? And so we're going to look at that today as we wrap up 2020 and move into 2021. So I'm going to go ahead and read the passage now with that as the little backdrop, and then I'll ask you afterwards to bow your head with me and pray. So Matthew 9, 35 through 38. And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them, because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Would you pray with me this morning? Father, we do thank you for the day. This is the day that the Lord has made, and we will rejoice and be glad in it. And so thank you for those who could be here in person, those who are joining us online. And Father, we trust that you have a blessing for us from your word this morning. I pray, Father, for myself that you would give me the words to speak, Father, that even now, if there's anything in the path, that you would allow it to come to mind and let me silently confess it before you, Father. I ask that the words, your words, would be able to flow through me. And I pray, too, for the people, the congregation here, those online as well, that our hearts would be prepared for it. Father, I pray that the seed of your word would fall on good ground this morning and yield an abundant crop. Father, we ask this for the name of Jesus, in the name of Jesus, and for your glory's sake. Amen. So how did Jesus transition the ministry? He really transitioned it with a call to prayer. He transitioned it with a prayer request. He transitioned it with the command to pray. And I love this. I love prayer in general. But I just love, too, that it gives us a glimpse of what is on Jesus' heart at the time. If you've been a part of small group Bible studies or you've had a lot of Christian friends, you maybe get to, hopefully, you get to share requests with one another. And the closer you get to each other, the more you get to see each other's hearts through prayer requests. You get to see what's on their minds. You get to see some of the deepest longings of their hearts. And it's really beautiful. And that's what we're going to look at today. What is on Jesus' heart? What did he think was worth sharing in a prayer request to his followers? And so really, the sermon is pretty simple this morning. It's got three parts, because I'm pretty sure that's required. The three parts are, well, it happens a lot. The three parts are the motive, what motivated this prayer request? Also, then what is the request itself? We'll look at that. And then finally, the application. The motive, the request, the application. If I had gone to seminary, I thought this through. It would have to be motivation, supplication, application. But I didn't. Just the motive, the request, and the application. And really my goal for today is the same goal that I think Christ had 2,000 years ago. And that goal is, I think that Jesus preached this to advance the kingdom by stirring the hearts of his followers to compassion, to prayer, and to service. And that little phrase is in the bulletin, and it'll come back in the sermon as well. To advance the kingdom by stirring our hearts to compassion, prayer, and service for the lost. All right, so enough introduction. What is the motive? Jesus, what actually motivated you to share this request? What was on your heart? And I think it's very clear, we see in the text, verses 36 is really where it comes out. Jesus' motive was compassion. Jesus' motive was compassion. Absolutely, compassion through and through. But I want to look at, make sure we understand what motivated this compassion, because be more compassionate, or Jesus is compassion, isn't necessarily a helpful thing. So what were the foundations? What were the pillars that supported Jesus' compassion? I think that we see four things from this text. One is that he saw the crowds. He walked with the people. This is the first thing. Why was Jesus motivated by compassion? He walked with the people. He walked among us. He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He knew our pain. He knew our suffering. He had been in ministry here for probably a year. We don't know exactly how long. But he had also been on earth now for about 30 years. It's what we celebrated at Christmas, Jesus coming to earth, being among us. And then, of course, Matthew detailed in 8 and 9 all the different diseases that people, and all the different problems, and all the different demon-possessed people that came to Jesus. Jesus dealt with our problems. He came and dealt with the brokenness of this world. And I think that absolutely motivated his compassion. We have a friend who has two adopted siblings from Ukraine. And she was telling us one time about just the very terrible situation that her two siblings came out of. Just really, really bad. Corruption in the orphanage, abuse, it's just really bad. And as she was telling me, of course, my heart went out with compassion for the kids that were in this orphanage and these two siblings of my friend. But my compassion really was nothing compared to the compassion of my friend. Why? It's because she had been there. She had been in those orphanages. She had walked around, and then she had lived, of course, with her two siblings and seen the damage. And so Jesus, I think this was one of the key pillars of Jesus' compassion. He walked among the people. So second, what else? Jesus walked among the people. I also think another pillar of compassion that we see is that he walked with God. And I'm going to do just a little bit of stage presence here. I promise for the cameraman, I'm not going to move around too much. But if Jesus walked with people, if he was over here in our brokenness, he also walked with God. He understood what it was like to receive just the joy and the peace and just the overwhelming, abundant life that comes from knowing God. Not only did he engage with our hurts, he was in the world, but he was not of the world. He was with God as well. And so I think that this was a huge motivation for compassion. Because if you think about it, if somebody grows up in poverty, they may have compassion for those who are in poverty around them. But if they don't know any better, if they just intellectually hear about being rich, how would they really understand what they are missing? But Jesus knew fully. He knew fully what it was like to be with God. And so there was this difference. He understood what it was like to be in pain. He understood what it was like to be with God. And I think that this is so true for us today. And the greater you grow and the closer you grow to God, the more holy you become, the more you see God's goodness, and the more you see your sin and the suffering around you. As that gap widens and widens as you walk with the Lord, what happens is you see a greater distance that Christ came and had compassion on you. And you had that greater distance is what will motivate compassion for others. And I think that's what it was for Christ. He saw the great distance, what it was from having the joy of the Lord and what the people were suffering. So what else? What else motivated Christ's compassion? I see that the lost state of the people, again in verse 36, it says that they were helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Not only were they over there, not only was Christ over here, they were helpless. They could not get between the two. Think about it. There was no road. There was no map. There was no routes. They were helpless is what it says. They didn't have guides. Actually, this little chunk of scripture here, I think, is a reference, and the commentators agree as well, that it's a reference to the Pharisees. The Pharisees were not helping point the people to God. They were there to glorify themselves and there for their own profit. But Jesus is saying, and this is what caused Jesus to weep, is there's no one to tell them how to get between the two. And therefore, Jesus' compassion was all the greater. It's kind of like as if you had a friend who was lost in the woods, or your friend was hiking and got lost in the mountains. If they had a cell phone, if they had a guide, sure, you would have compassion on them, but there'd be hope that they'd make it out. And Jesus is saying, no, they're helpless. They're sheep without a shepherd. There is no guide. And that motivated Jesus' compassion. He broke for them. Why, Lord? Please help them. Oh, and then a fourth. We could keep going on a lot of these, but I'll just do one more here. I think Jesus also had compassion. One of the other pillars was that he understood the problem's eternality. He understood the problem's eternality. This was not a temporary problem Jesus is talking about. I think Jesus is primarily addressing the spiritual state of the people in this passage, and I think it's mostly talking about spiritual state rather than the physical state for a couple of different reasons. One is he references, I think, the Pharisees, like the sheep without a shepherd. I'm also talking about the spiritual state of the people. But I think more than that, his request uses this harvest language, this harvest language. And this is consistently used throughout the Bible and in the Gospel of Matthew, referring to people who are on the road to heaven and people who are destined for hell, people who are on their way to eternal joy or eternal suffering without God. And so I think this was a huge motivation for Jesus. Look at a different use of this harvest language. I'm going to quick reference Matthew 13. You do not need to turn there with me. I'll read it for us. But in Matthew 13, 30, Jesus is talking about, he's giving this parable about how the world around us is a harvest. The world around us is a field. And there are two types of plants growing in this field. There are weeds and there are crops. Weeds and there is wheat. And this is what Jesus says about that harvest at the end. He says, "Let them both grow together, both kinds of plants, until the harvest. And at the harvest time, I shall tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them into bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn." He's talking about eternal punishment, eternal separation from God, versus being gathered into God's house and God's presence. And so while I absolutely think we need to be helping the physical needs of the people around us, Jesus, in fact, in the very next verses, he talks about how we need to be healing, and he empowers his disciples to do that as he sends them out. So by no means am I saying that we should not, but I think this passage is primarily focusing on the spiritual needs, and I think that's one of the main motivations of Jesus in this passage. All right, those are the motivations I see. Those are the pillars that support this great structure of Christ's compassion. So now let's move on to the next thing, the request. And so I was thinking about this, and so if you're a disciple and you've heard this and you've walked with Jesus now for a few years or so, and you see how much he cares, you see his compassion for the lost, you might wonder, okay, Christ, Jesus, what are you going to do about this now? You see the lost, you see this problem, we see that it is so deeply weighing on your heart. What will you do about it? Will you go out now and preach? And Jesus, you can almost hear him saying, no, there'll be time for that. I will go and continue my mission. And they say, well, Jesus, would you send us out? Send us to labor in your field. And Jesus says, yes, there will be time for that, but that is not the first priority. We must do one thing before we send you out, and this is what we must do. Beseech the Lord of the harvest to pray. Pray for laborers in God's harvest. It's prayer. Prayer is what transitions it. Prayer is what transitioned Jesus' ministry from working alone into working then with his disciples and sending them out. And I just love that. So if we're thinking about the prayer request then, there are a few different things that I want to note about the request. One is that the request is absolutely foolish in the eyes of the world. Prayer is absolutely foolish in the eyes of the world. Who would think of putting this at this juncture in the story? Think about any successful businessman, businesswoman, entrepreneur, any earthly endeavor. You can read about it pretty much in any book you pick up off the shelf about like a story of someone rising from sort of obscurity, so to speak. If they grew up among the people, then they saw a problem, and maybe they started their own little tech company, and they worked out of their own garage or something like that, right? They were working alone, and then they come to this crisis point. I can't do enough. There's more need out there than I can handle. And what do? Do they go to prayer? Heck no. They go right on, so let's go meet the need. Let's go act. Act is the name of the game today. But Jesus says there's time for action. There's a place for action. But don't forget the prayer. Prayer is what transitions it. And I honestly think, as I was reading through this text, I thought, what if just the last verse there, 38, was left out? I'm not going to bother reading it for us at this point, but sometime it'd be great this afternoon. Just go back and read this text and leave out 38 and go right into chapter 10. You wouldn't even notice it's gone. That's kind of sad. But Jesus doesn't leave it out. Jesus transitions with prayer. All right, so the request is foolish to the world, but it is incredibly wise to us. That's the second point. It's incredibly wise because it demonstrates where true power and authority lie. This request demonstrates where true power and authority lie. This is what sets apart a Christian endeavor from a worldly endeavor. Where's the authority and where's the power for the mission? It says God is the one that is supposed to be sending out laborers. It is his harvest. It is not our own. It is the Lord's. I love this quote by E.M. Bounds. It says, God is sovereign of the earth and of heaven, and the choice of laborers in his harvest he delegates to no one else. He would not have us run it. It is not ours. It is the Lord's. And so I think that this request absolutely demonstrates where the true power and authority lie, and we need to be thinking about that as well. Just to add in at this point as well, Luke's gospel actually repeats part of this story as well. Luke's gospel repeats this teaching of Jesus, and it's in the exact same context, but it's actually in a completely different situation. It's not before Jesus sends out the 12. It's before Jesus sends out the 70. It's as if this is what Jesus starts out missionary endeavors with. He says, yeah, you're going to go out. You're going to go labor for me, and that's good, and I want that. But this is how I'm sending you out. Make sure you are praying for more laborers, that you're praying for the harvest. And I love that. That's Jesus' priority. And is that ours? All right, the last point then under the request is I think also the request reveals the urgency of the situation. As I mentioned at the beginning, prayer really can show you what is on someone's heart. And this is what's on Jesus' heart. We don't see very many prayer requests of Jesus shared. We see him teaching on prayer. We've got the Lord's Prayer, and that's a great template for us. We see him demonstrate prayer, like in John 17, which is great. But there are very few times. In fact, this is, I think, the only time that Jesus commands his followers at large to pray for something specific. This is it. Jesus has one request recorded in the 3 years of his ministry, and this is it. I believe he shared other requests, of course, but this is the broad one. So this is not just something, oh, if we get time, let's pray for it. No, this is what Jesus wants us to pray for. And I also think it's urgent because of the words that he uses at the beginning. It says in verse 38, therefore, earnestly pray. I am by no means a Greek scholar, but I can look up and use Strong's Concordance. Strong's Concordance, earnestly pray is one word in the Greek, and it's translated a few different ways at different times. I think earnestly pray is a great way to translate it. There's no way I could critique that. I'm by no means qualified to do that. But just to note how it's used in other places, it's sometimes translated as beseech. It's sometimes translated as implore. And actually, in my Bible, it's most commonly translated as beg. It's most commonly translated as beg the Lord of the harvest to send forth laborers. Here's how Luke uses it. He'll use it twice here, the word beg, in Luke 9, 38 through 40. And behold, a man from the crowd cried out, teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for this is my only child, And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out, and it convulses him so that he foams at the mouth and shatters him, and he will hardly leave him. And I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not. The request is urgent. The request is urgent. It's not just something we should do when we think of it. It's a very urgent request. All right, we could say so much more about all the different points of this, but I do want to wrap up and make sure we get to application and things like that. So as we wrap up 2020, how did Jesus transition his ministry? He transitioned with a prayer request, and I think his goal was to advance the kingdom of God by stirring the hearts of his people to compassion, to prayer, and then ultimately service for the lost. Because going into the next chapter, and it's very clear through the rest of Matthew that we are all supposed to be laborers in this field. We're not getting to that today, but we're not supposed to just have compassion and pray. But if you do have compassion and pray, I guarantee you, you'll get sent out. You're not going to be praying for very long for the harvest before you get sent out. All right, so then application. The application is really pretty simple. Cultivate compassion and cultivate prayer. Cultivate compassion and cultivate prayer. And just to put a little more context around that, because be compassionate isn't always helpful. You know, pastor says, be compassionate. Great, I'll go work on that. Here are some things that I think we can do just practically to do that. One is, of course, just be around lost and hurting people like Jesus. Jesus hung out with sinners and tax gatherers, so let's be around lost and hurting people. There's a pastor I know here in the cities, and for a while during his ministry, every Friday, he would go to downtown Minneapolis and basically just talk to people on the street. If he could bring them to Christ, fantastic. But he would just talk to people on the street. Why did he do this? He mainly wanted to do it because he wanted to be among the people. He didn't want to just sit in a church office all day, interact with other professional Christians. He wanted his heart to break for the lost, and so he went out among them. And I'm not saying we have to go walk the streets of Minneapolis, but we should think about how we can intentionally get out among people who are hurting. Also, another great way, and this was suggested by someone in our community group, is just be around compassionate people. This young woman who suggested this is in the medical field, and she was saying, like, when she is around compassionate people, when she is around people that really deeply care for patients, she becomes more compassionate. And so, great way, just practical way to do it, grab lunch with Andy. Hear how he does it. We have lots of people, too, on our community engagement team. Grab lunch with Darius or Shasta. These people deeply care for both the hurting in our community, for their physical and their spiritual needs. So if you want some ideas or want ways to jumpstart it, just talk to some of the people who are really burdened in our congregation. God has blessed us with many people like that. And then, of course, another way to do that is just spend time with Jesus. I mentioned this a little bit earlier, but try spending time with Jesus and not becoming more compassionate. Try seeing your sin for what it is and seeing the holiness of God and not worshiping the Lord for how compassionate he was on you and not watching that grow, not watching your own compassion grow. 2020 was a harder year for me in keeping Christ's mission focused. Christ's mission in focus for me. The COVID pandemic was one of the things, but also many of you know too, my wife and I moved houses. And during, you know, March and April, during the kind of the worst part of the most uncertainty, at least in the pandemic, instead of keeping my vision outward on the mission of Christ, I turned inward too much. I looked down. Because I, like all of us, we were have to wonder, was it even okay to go to the grocery store? You know, somebody coughs in the aisle next to you and you're worried, you know, am I going to get COVID? Am I going to bring it home to my family? Or what does this even mean? There's so much uncertainty and fear. And what it did for me is it collapsed my vision inwards. And then same with moving of the house for us. It just was so draining to my soul, and it took my eyes off the harvest around me. And I am not saying that we shouldn't be cautious with COVID. I am not saying that we shouldn't move to a different house. I'm not saying that there won't be stresses and different jobs. But as we're going through these things of life, are we truly keeping our eyes outward on the harvest? Or are we sinking inwards, like what happened to me for some of 2020? So I want to encourage us, let's keep our eyes outward for 2021. Let's see the harvest around us as a church, because the harvest is plentiful. And then last, of course, pray. Pray to the Lord of the harvest. Pray earnestly, beseech, implore, beg for laborers. I'm not going to go through a bunch of different ways you could do that. I'll let you mostly brainstorm on your own. But I think, of course, participating in the January prayer month, that's a fantastic way to do it. Be around people who are passionate about prayer, and I really encourage you guys to participate in that. I know there's so many people on the prayer team that have worked so hard for that. Also, you could just practically ask Andy, practically ask any leader in our church, what are the needs we have? Where do we need laborers? What areas of the church need help right now? And we would love to tell you guys and just have our congregation praying better for those kinds of things. Or if you want a larger scale too, what's happening in the E-Free district? I know I've talked to Dan Moose recently. He was saying that there are some inner city churches right now that really need laborers. He said there are three people right now that he knows, if he could find three good leaders, that he knows right where he could place them. And if you want more information on that, you can talk to me, you can talk to Dan Moose. Basically, there are opportunities out there to pray for laborers. We do need laborers. And so I encourage you guys to reach out and find out where those opportunities are. So I'd like to wrap up here with a little story. If you're anything like me, you sometimes wonder about the efficacy and the point of prayer. Does prayer really do anything? Is it worth stopping actions? Is it worth putting off your to-do list? I'm a to-do list person. Is it worth putting off your to-do list to spend some time in the Lord for prayer? Why bother? But I think it does. And I think Jesus demonstrates that. And I hope this little story here helps illustrate that well. If you ever wonder about the efficacy of prayer, maybe think about it this way. Picture yourself entering the throne room in Revelation chapter 4 to pray to God. Enter the greatest of all halls and find yourself before the throne of grace, a mortal in the presence of divinity, the finite before the infinite. Feel the insignificance of human merit. How futile is all reason and insight in the presence of the omniscient and omnipresent God. Wonder at the insignificance of human accomplishment and the grandeur of the dwelling place of the Most High. How can you say anything but exclaim, "Woe is me, I am ruined"? How can I expect anything in prayer? I must simply shout, "Thy will be done, O great and glorious King." But now, humbled saint, look back over your shoulder and see Christ enter the throne room. Hear the myriads of angels laud him. Listen to the roar of praise from the glorified hosts, too great to number. Fix your gaze on the unbound glory, beauty, and power of the risen Christ. Mark his confident stride across the hall and see his regal figure sit down at the right hand of the Father. Dwell on his union with the Divine Father as a member of the Trinity. Let your mind wander to his mighty deeds of omnipotence in creation. For by him and his word, all things were created, both in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authority, all things were created by him and for him. How utterly flat is Paul's description of him to the Colossians. For he appears now 1,000 times more glorious in this single moment than all mortal minds have ever conceived. Now, listen to his prayer requests. Those of the glorified Son, co-equal with the Father, co-eternal. How could there be anything less than complete confidence in an answer? Dear beloved saints, remember how this same Christ is in you. This same Christ is in you and has commanded you to pray. Would he ask you to pray for something that his Father will not answer? Therefore, approach the throne of grace with confidence and earnestly pray for laborers for his harvest. Please pray with me. Dear Father, we do ask for laborers. We do need laborers. We see that the harvest is plentiful. We see that there are so many people that are, some are sliding towards hell, some are running towards hell, some don't even know they're moving that direction. But Father, there are many around us that are lost. There are, of course, too many around us that are hurting from physical needs as well. And so Father, we pray for laborers. We pray for laborers specifically at Antioch, that there be more of us who wish to go out and pray. More of us that wish to go out and serve. More of us that wish to go out with a heart of compassion. Of course, I pray that, Father, for myself as well as everyone here. We ask, Father, that this word would not fall on ground that is not ready, but I pray, Father, that you would let it fall on good soil and the word would return. many times. We ask all these things in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen.